focusing lenses, I guess. I don't know, whatever. Something like that. All right. Well, we're going to continue with our message. And let me introduce you today. I'll start by introducing you to a term that you may have heard of before. Maybe not. Probably not. It's kind of a strange word. It's something I hadn't heard about till just not too long ago. But even if you've never heard this word before, I believe that you will recognize it when I describe it. And the word is gamification. Have you ever heard that before? Probably not. Gamification is all about the idea that if you want people to do something, then you can get them to do it better, and you can get them to do it faster, and you can give them more motivation if you make it into a game. So here's an example that I think many of you will be familiar with. You've ever heard of Fitbit, or if you've had an Apple Watch. We have these fitness trackers that have become really popular in the last few years all of a sudden, right? If the question is, how do we get people to exercise more? How do we get people to get up and take walks? Well, then the answer of the gamifiers is to say, let's give people watches that keep track of how much you walk. Let's give people watches that will ding and buzz. And if you've ever had one of these, it celebrates when you hit 10,000 steps for the day. And then we'll give people these watches that kind of make walking into a game, and then we can connect those watches even to a smartphone app that will, it'll award you with badges so that when you've walked 10 miles with your watch on, or 100 miles with your watch on, or you've walked 1,000 miles with your watch on, or someday you've walked across the width of the United States with your watch on, you'll get these badges, these little rewards that are just kind of digital attaboys, right? Way to go. But we'll get these badges to encourage people to walk more. And then we can go even further than that. Not only can we hook up your watch to a smartphone, then we can connect your smartphone with all your friends' smartphones online. And so that now you're not just tracking your own personal activity, but you get to see how much all of your friends and your family are walking to, everyone who you link up to. And it becomes a contest, right? There's leaderboards for the steps you're taking every day and bragging rights. That's gamification. Taking a very ordinary thing like going for a walk or maybe walking around as part of your job and giving us an incentive to do it by turning it into a game. Gamification is a big thing in our country today. It really got its start in the workplace. If you've ever watched maybe fast food workers compete to be the regional restaurant getting orders out the window the fastest, and maybe you've done that too, that's gamification at play. This new thing we call the gig economy, where you know we don't have steady jobs, but we work and you know often enabled by an app or something. Lyft and Uber are good examples. I'll spend a little of my time working. Both of those companies, Uber and Lyft, they set weekly goals for their drivers to kind of encourage them to spend more time driving. And the goals don't really mean anything. They're just goals to say, hey, congratulations, you made it to 10 rides this week. And that encourages people to drive more. Gamification is there in our schools too, right? All the way from what I had when I was young, which was way back. I remember our Apple II computers with math blasters and the Oregon Trail. Maybe you remember those things too. Today there's an entire pilot school in New York which has organized itself around the idea of, or the concepts of video games. And so the students there, their learning is based around quests. A quest is learning a simple concept or completing a simple task. And once you've completed several quests, you have the tools that you need to accomplish a mission, which is like a bigger, more complicated problem, a complex problem to solve. And then finally, when you're tested, that's the boss level. And if none of those references like made sense to you, that's okay. That's okay. But that's gamification, taking the everyday things we do or the things we want people to do and trying to give them motivation and encouragement by turning it into a game. Now, the point of talking about this is that one of our leading answers, it may be kind of behind the scenes, but it's there and you'll start to recognize this when you start looking for it. You'll see it all over the place. One of our leading answers to all kinds of problems in our world today in the area of health, in the areas of education or work or more, it's the idea that we can kind of simply just hack our brains to want to do things that we don't normally have a motivation or desire to do. It's this idea that if we can simply let ourselves respond to the smartwatch, we let ourselves respond to the educational video game, we let ourselves respond to the leaderboard at work, then we'll begin to live and act rightly without ever really having to put in the effort, without ever really having to make a decision. Well, we're in the middle of a message series right now called The Mighty Fortress. We're talking about spiritual warfare. And in this message, in this series, we're recognizing that Satan and his demons are real, but we don't need to be afraid of them because Jesus is stronger. Because Jesus gave his life and he rose again to rescue us all from the powers of sin and death and the devil. And through this series, what we're recognizing is that spiritual warfare is not about learning tips and tricks to recognize Satan's attacks and defeat him. You know, we don't fight him on his own battleground. Spiritual warfare is about trusting in Jesus. It's about trusting in Jesus to protect us from all of that, and he is our mighty fortress. And so today, as part of spiritual warfare, we're talking about our addictive society. Because one of Satan's most common attacks against us is to trap us in actions and ways of living that are hurtful to us. We see this most clearly, I think, in those people who have, you know, real chemical addictions to things like drugs or alcohol. And those are serious problems. But I think we also need to talk about those people who become maybe mentally or emotionally addicted to overwork, to eating, to games, even to things like sex or pornography or other things. And I talk about the gamification of our society because the truth is that our society embraces addiction. Our answer to all sorts of problems in our world and even other addictions in our world is not to address it head on, but let's try to get ourselves addicted to something healthy. And that doesn't make sense. Our motto seems to be, don't think about it, just do what feels good. And if I can get you to feel good about the product we're selling, then so much the better. And that's kind of the scary place where this gamification goes, is when we talk about marketers and advertisers getting us to enjoy their advertisements because it's become a game. All of this stands in contrast to the passage we just read from Paul's letter to Titus. Just some quick background. Of course, Paul was the great missionary to the early church. He would come to a city, and Paul would stay there for a period of months or even years while he preached. He would teach. He would tell people about the good news of Jesus Christ. And through this, through his work, of course, believers, people would come to faith. A congregation would form. And so Paul, what he did, he was not a pastor for a local church. He was a missionary. So after a period of time, he would move on. And when he did, he would appoint pastors. He would put pastors in place where he left. He would appoint elders and people to take care of the congregation. And so Titus is one of those pastors whom Paul left behind. And now Paul is writing to him, really just to help Titus be a good pastor. This portion of Paul's letter that we just read, it's a short letter, just three chapters. We read chapter 2, is all about how Titus should teach the people of his church. It's about how Titus should encourage them to live, so that they will do good, and that through those lives of good works, so those lives doing good, they will show their neighbors the goodness of Jesus Christ. And what's striking to me as we read through this passage, as I read through it as I was preparing this week, is that one theme comes out above all others, and that is self-control. Self-control. Did you notice that when we read? In verse 2, Paul says to Titus, he says, teach the older men to be temperate, to be worthy of respect, to be self-controlled and sound in faith and in love and endurance. In the very next verse, Paul says, likewise, teach the older women to be reverent in the way they live, not to be slanderers or addicted to much wine. In other words, the opposite of self-control, but to teach what is good. And so Paul starts off, he says, first, teach the elders, the teachers, the wise ones in the congregation, to live lives of self-control, the older men, the older women, and then teach them to be self-controlled, teach them not to be addicted, and this will have an impact then on the younger members of the congregation too. He says, very next, Paul says, then they, and he's still talking about the older women in the congregation, but they can urge the younger women to love their husbands and children, and again, to be self-controlled and pure, to be busy at home, to be kind and subject to their husbands so that no one will malign the word of God. Just a word that says no one will speak poorly of the word of God. And then the very next verse, he says, similarly, in the same way, encourage the young men to be self-controlled. We'll jump down a few verses. We'll get back to this, the center part. But Paul says, why? Do all this because the grace of God has appeared that offers salvation to all people. It teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions and to live, again, self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age. We see self-control 5 times in this one passage, this short chapter, and then one more time he says, don't be addicted. 6 references. When it comes to living good and godly lives, Paul would tell us, I believe, that the key, the foundation, is self-control. The key is understanding that what is good and God-pleasing, and then making a conscious choice to do that. And this is a very different thing from addiction, by the way. Addiction, what it does is it takes away our choices, and it operates on impulse alone. Self-control depends on reflection and thought. Addiction can only be destructive. It leads us down paths that are never good. Self-control is constructive. Addiction feeds on our sinful desires and feeds into them even. It's a cycle. Self-control comes from the Holy Spirit working through the Word of God. And Paul even values self-control so highly that he speaks about talking to slaves in verses 9 and 10. And he says, Paul says, teach slaves to be subject to their masters in everything, to try to please them, not to talk back to them, and not to steal from them, but to show that they can be fully trusted so that in every way they will make the teaching about God our Savior attractive. And now Paul isn't endorsing the whole practice, the whole idea and practice of slavery here. But what Paul is saying is, he's saying to slaves, have self-control. There's something more important here than getting back at your master. There's something more important here than stealing from them, getting what you can and taking their stuff. Because he says your self-control, your godly life, will make Jesus more attractive to your master. It's not an exaggeration to say that Paul is talking about self-control here as the very foundation for a godly life. Of course, God gives us his grace. He saves us. He forgives us. He empowers us through the Holy Spirit. When it comes time for us to do something about that, self-control is the foundation. Through self-control comes good works, prudent judgment, thoughtful words and actions. And I should say, too, that I don't want you to misunderstand me here. Because we hear self-control and we often hear something besides self-control. I don't want you to hear the word self-control coming into your ears and then somewhere often it seems like in that little wire between your eardrum and your brain, it translates that word into boring. That's not what I'm talking about. Nothing could be further from the truth. Self-control does not mean you never have fun. Self-control doesn't mean you can't enjoy yourself. Self-control is not the opposite of excitement. The word that Paul uses for self-control here is a Greek word. It's sophron. And this is really, it's a concept that comes from the ancient Greek word. And so sophron is to be prudent in your decisions. Sophron is to be thoughtful in your words, what you say, and in your actions, what you do. Sophron is to always avoid unhealthy extremes, the kind of extremes that addiction leads us into. And so, for example, if you go to a party and you drink so much that your judgment is compromised, then you have lost sophron. You've lost self-control. If a chemical addiction would lead you to lie to your spouse, to do something bad in order to seek that drug, to seek that drink, then you've lost sophron. Even unhealthy extremes, right? If your desire for a neat and tidy neighborhood causes you to despise your neighbor who doesn't mow quite as often as you'd like, you've lost sophron, self-control. If you neglect more important things because you spend all of your time pursuing status or money or games or pleasure, you've lost sophron, self-control. So for Paul, having self-control doesn't mean you're boring. Having self-control doesn't mean you always say no. Having self-control means that you value things that are truly valuable, right? The family, friends, and neighbors, the people around you. Having self-control means that you value people's welfare no matter who they are to you, whether they are close to you or far from you, whether they're someone you know or that homeless person on the street. Having self-control means that your priorities in life are rightly ordered, that grace and forgiveness and love are more important than revenge or getting even or getting the upper hand. And yes, too, Paul says, having self-control does mean that you say no to ungodliness and worldly passions. when those things would violate the will of God. And I have to stress this a bit to say that self-control is not the same thing as boring, because in fact our culture's response to people who choose to exercise self-control is not always a nice one. And we know this, right? Young people, whether it's now or later, I guarantee you that you will or you do have friends who are drinking, who are experimenting with drugs, who are having sex outside of marriage, and other bad stuff, and they'll encourage you to do the same. And if you have the guts and you have the thoughtfulness to say, no, I don't think that's good for me, what do you think they'll say? Oh, that's boring. There's a pretty good chance they'll call you boring. They'll say, just have fun. What harm can happen? They'll say, it all doesn't matter anyway. If they say that to you, you call them thoughtless. Right? If they call you boring, you call them thoughtless, because that's what they are. Because you can recognize that what they're doing is they're trading things like thought and virtue for flesh, for desire. In fact, what they're doing is they are embracing addiction, even if they aren't yet addicted to that alcohol, to that drug, to that sex. And adults, parents, older folks, you know those pressures don't go away when you get older, right? As you age. And Paul's message for you is the same thing. Remember, he started by saying, teach the older men, the older women, to be self-controlled. Even if you're past that age where drinking at parties is like the rebellious thing to do, because you can all do it legally now, you've still got people in your lives encouraging mixed up priorities, don't you? You've still got people in your lives, you've still got that temptation to things like illicit sex through a computer screen, or even in person. And everything that you hear through TV, through movies, through our American culture today, through our American culture today will say, don't think, just do. But Paul says, self-control is the foundation of a God-pleasing life. It's not don't think, just do. It's first think and then do. And here's why we pursue self-control. Paul says, here's why. For the grace of God has appeared that offers salvation to all people. It teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age while we wait for the blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness and to purify for himself a people that are his very own, eager to do what is good. So Jesus died and rose to forgive your sins, to redeem you, as Paul says, from all wickedness, and to purify you. Jesus died and rose for you to forgive those self-destructive actions that you may take. Jesus died and rose for you to free you from the power of sin, death, and the devil, so that Satan would no longer trap you in guilt, in sin, or in addiction. You've been freed. But if you know the power of addiction, if you've experienced that in your life, or you have friends or loved ones who have, you know that it doesn't let you go. Never really. It always calls you back to that sin, that sinfulness that Jesus delivers us from. And so if you're sitting there, you're listening, and you're wondering, you know, have I lost my self-control in one of these areas, one of these places that the pastor's talking about? Or if you're sitting there and you're listening and you're thinking, I know I've lost my self-control in one of these areas, one of these things the pastor's talking about, well, then I would say two things to you. First, I would say, go back to God's word. Go back to God's word, because remember that self-control isn't just about saying no. And in fact, you can't get rid of something bad in your life without filling it up with something good. If you just get rid of bad things in your life and you don't put something good there, then eventually you've got nowhere else to go but back to that bad stuff. So first go back to God's word, because self-control is not about saying no to fun and exciting things. Self-control is about acting appropriately in every situation. Self-control is about valuing things that God says are valuable. Self-control is about doing things that God says are good. Self-control is about loving things that God says to love. And so if the foundation for a God-pleasing life is to practice self-control, well, then the foundation for practicing self-control is to thoroughly know God's will through his word. So go back to God's word. That's the first thing I would say. The second thing I would say, if you are wondering whether you've lost self-control or if you think you have, is to find out whether you can really practice self-control. Right? This is a pretty easy thing to test. If you feel like you might be suffering from an addiction, whether it's chemical to something like drugs or alcohol or smoking, or whether it's emotional like to games or to overeating or to a hobby, the only way to find out whether you're addicted is to try giving it up. Try a week to start, or maybe longer. And believe me, you'll find out pretty quick. You'll find out pretty quick whether you are in control of your life or if your desires are in control of your life. But I'll say this because, you know, what we do is we say, I make this decision, not a week, I won't do it. And then the next day we say, I'll make another decision. I don't need to wait a week. It doesn't work that way. You got to do it. You got to stick to it. And so, if you believe you're addicted, if you do that test, or if you think you are now, I'll say first talk to me. Because, well, for two reasons. First is because there is forgiveness for you in Jesus Christ, right? That's the most important thing. And secondly, because there is help and freedom is possible. And I can help you get the help you might need. Let me say, too, that there's other things out there in our world that are both addictive and they're also very clearly labeled as damaging and sinful in God's word. Things like pornography. If you're into that, too, please talk to me. For the same two reasons. First, because there is forgiveness for you in Jesus Christ. And second, because there is help and freedom is possible. And I can help you get the help you might need. And let me close today by pointing us back to the Apostle Paul once again. Paul often spoke of freedom in Christ and slavery to sin. And, you know, Paul's own story is one of being set free from bondage to a law of works that Paul believed in, which always demanded more of him, always do better. You can never be sure whether God really has forgiven you. And Paul's story is one of freedom then in the grace of God through Jesus Christ. This is the same way that addictions work in our lives. They put us in bondage. That addiction holds you and demands more and more and more, more money, more time, more of a priority in your life. It takes your self-control away. And the only way to be free, the only way out of an addiction is to be set free. So I want to share one more passage from Paul, from Galatians chapter 5, verse 1. And here Paul is talking about the difference between trusting Jesus and earning our own salvation. That's his story, but it is so applicable for us today as we live our lives as Christians in the midst of an addictive society, where if we aren't addicted to something right now, our world is certainly trying to get us addicted to something. Paul says, it is for freedom that Christ has set us free. Stand firm then, and do not let yourselves be burdened again by a yoke of slavery. In Christ, you are free from sin. In Christ, you are free from Satan. And in Christ, you can be free from addiction as well. Amen.